intend to cover 11 verses this morning, and I think that is a record in our study of Romans. I also want to remind you that this sermon was prepared several weeks ago, so if anything I say sounds based on any recent conversations, it's not. It is like God to address us through His Word and His people with uncanny timing and preparation, so please keep that in mind. We'll go through each name and learn what we can, and we'll stop at times for application. I'm glad it was Brad and not me that had to move quickly through all those names this morning. I'll be reading them based on the Greek pronunciations this morning, so bear with me, but it gives us another taste of who these people were and what their names were. So in verse 5, we have Epainetos. Carla got to listen to the computer reading these all Saturday, so she might know them as well. Our text says this Epainetos, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. First fruits of Asia. Ephesus was the leading city of Asia, and Epainetos was evidently the first Christian in that region. It isn't difficult to understand how important that would have been to Paul. He probably had very fond memories of that conversion. It would have shown to Paul that God was in this missionary trip, that God was working through his ministry in this city. And he was providing people that he had prepared ahead of time for Paul's message, so he would see God's hand at work in this. So knowing this brother was in Rome, Paul could hardly go without greeting him. Then verse 6, Mary, it's kind of like in the list of names, that's the one you relax in because it's familiar. It was a Jewish name. And this is Mary who labored much for us. The word for labor means toiled to the point of exhaustion. Toiled to the point of exhaustion. When you read this list of greetings, it's impossible to miss the reference to work. We find this same word used by the apostle fishermen when they were out on the boat and when they said that they labored all night fishing. Labored is the word that they used. And it was hard work, the kind of fishing they did. But if Christ wants them to throw their nets on the other side of the boat, they will. That was essentially the context. They labored all night. It's also used to emphasize that the lilies themselves don't actually toil. They don't labor. They don't work hard to produce the beautiful clothes that they end up having. And then in John, Christ told the disciples that he had sent them to reap where they had not labored. Others had labored. They were going to reap some results. Their job was easy compared to the job that went before them. I really like how Paul describes his efforts in Acts 20, verse 34. We use this a lot, but there's so much in it. He said, yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like that, same word, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. In the book of Ephesians, Paul wrote, let him who stole steal no longer, rather let him labor. Working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. In the greetings Paul gives in chapter 16, there are six references to work or service. That's in his greeting. He's being polite here. This is the point I want to make. We are all reaping in proportion to what we are sowing. We are reaping in proportion to what we are sowing. There's no magic in this. It is so simple. And yet it's easy to want to overlook this truth when we look at our lives. You know, when we look at our lives and we wonder, why am I not being used more of God? When we look at our lives and wonder why our relationships are not the way that they should be. When we look at our lives and we wonder why our families are not the way they should be. When we look in the mirror and we see that we are not as we should be. Do you know what it'll take to change all those things, to improve those things, to make those things better? It'll certainly take God's grace, but it will also take work. And the work described here isn't the easy-paced, casual work we might expect. The work that Paul is talking about, not the casual stuff. That's not the word that's used. The word that is used is the wear you out kind of work. Let's use marriage for an example. And I almost want to apologize here because I've used marriage as an example for so much. But I've been studying it a lot lately, and it's gripped me, and I can't help but share that with you, and I hope it grips you as well. Maybe you look at your marriage and you think, this is not like it's supposed to be. It's not how the Bible describes it. Maybe you've become apathetic. Maybe you feel like it's hopeless. Well, let me ask you, have you ever considered working, truly working, wear you out working, at being exactly what God says you are supposed to be in that relationship? Working at what you are supposed to be. Instead of blaming the other person for being the disappointment or the source of your problems, isn't that always what we're tempted to do? Focus your energy, serious time, in asking God what work He would have you perform in becoming the person He wants you to be. Have you ever considered that most of the problems in marriage come from sloth? We're not willing to do the work that God wants us to do. And you know what? Most of the work we need to do is between our two ears. That work is, the work that's most needed in our marriage is work on ourselves. You can't change the other person. We've been married for very long at all. We all know that. You can't change the other person, but by God's grace and Spirit, you can change. Don't believe this is the problem? Well, when is the last time you wrote down or memorized a verse of Scripture specifically dealing with things in your marriage that you must do? Or things in your marriage that you know you need to improve? When's the last time you spent time in your day prayerfully submitting to God intentionally in that area that is so difficult for you? As a husband, maybe it's the need to sacrifice your own pleasure for those things that you know your family and your wife need from you. God says this to us, to men, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Ephesians 5:28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And 1 Peter 3:7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. You know what, husbands? God means it. This isn't rhetoric. It isn't for making a nice sign to hang on the wall. God means it. And He expects us to do it. But you might say, but my wife is obstinate. She's hard to live with. She doesn't submit as she should. Well, let me ask you, how well do you submit to Christ? Really, guys, how well do you submit to Christ? How's your record on submitting to Him and loving Him and serving Him? Well, with that in light, how does He treat you? Is He cruel to you? Has He given up on you yet? No. And how are you to love your wife? Same way. Like He loves you. So do the work. Give up your excuses and do the work. And wives, how about the areas where you do what you feel like doing, knowing that you're not following the directions of Scripture? Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. 1 Peter 3:3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God, who adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. But you might say, but you don't know my husband. He's selfish and thoughtless. Maybe you can come up with a list of 50 issues with him. Maybe more. Probably, if you know him well enough. Well, you know what? God did not qualify his instructions. He did not say, this is how you should treat your perfect husband. He didn't do it. He said, this is how you are to treat your husband. And you know what? If you're not treating him this way, it is not his fault. It is your fault. How he responds is his fault. How you treat him is your fault. God means this stuff. God means this stuff that he says about marriage. It's work. And your marriages will be about as good as the work you invest in them. God has got to be sick of our excuses. It'd be better if we just came out and said, you know what, God? I really don't think you know anything about marriage. So I'm going to respond exactly how my feelings tell me to respond. I'm going to respond and let myself do what I want to do. And I will threaten what I want to threaten. I'll rebel when I want to rebel. Because frankly, I know more about this topic than you do. If we'd ever make that stand, we would initially see how ridiculous it is. If we were to do this, maybe it would dawn on us just how brat-like we can be. Maybe it would dawn on us that our refusals, even our small refusals to obey what God says, are serious affronts to the worth of our Savior. I use marriage as one example, but there are hundreds. Bible study would be another example. Do you really know what Scripture says about how you should live your life? Do you know what Scripture says about it? How much work do you really do at seeing to it that you do what you do the way God says? If you don't do the work, it isn't going to happen to you. It isn't going to be zapped into your mind. It takes work. How about as a church? Do we do the work it takes to truly minister to one another? Yeah, we have good positive regard for each other, and that's good. That's a positive thing. I'm always glad to see that. But who shows up out of nowhere to do the work that we need in each other's lives? Are we willing to do it? I'm not a big fan of Ringo Starr, but he got one thing right. He said, you know, it don't come easy. And it doesn't. We Christians are big fans of grace. And oh, how we should be. What a miraculous thing grace is. How we could not exist without it. The fact that we stood before God completely condemned from our sinfulness and from our sins that we have committed. And he took us and he sent his son to take that penalty upon himself for all of our sin, took the wrath of God upon himself for our sin. And offers to us that righteousness that we can, by faith, receive Christ and live for him and have a new life. Grace is a great thing. Grace is a marvelous thing. It's the most important thing in our lives. No work will ever give us what grace has provided to us for free. But at the same time, Paul wasn't honoring these people in this list because they happen to exist or they happen to be Christians. The ones who were closest to Paul were closest because of the fellowship of work. Work is the outcropping of love. In fact, it's what we're created for. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and 10 says this, for by grace you have been saved. There it is. We love grace, and it's the only way that we can be saved, through faith. And that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we know there are some things that are not from work. Our salvation is not a matter of us doing anything to gain it. Verse 10, then he goes on to say, what happens when we are saved by grace? He says, for we are his workmanship. God worked. God was doing something. He did a work. Created in Christ Jesus. That's what he did. He created us in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. For good works. Which God labored, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what God created us for, is to walk in good works. To walk in the works that represent him on this planet. We were born again for work. So is it surprising that we have work to do? I know I expanded on this application once before, but I think it's that important. Maybe it's just because I need it so bad. And since I need to hear this as much as anyone, I feel pretty sincere in saying it to you. In the traditional list of the seven deadly sins, sloth comes first. There's a reason for that. Inaction is probably the greatest danger we face inside our heads, in our families, and in our church. Inaction. We have all the resources to storm hell's gates, but we don't feel like it. We're busy about other stuff. We say we believe God's word, but we really don't trust it. Elders, fathers, husbands, wives, mothers, kids, grandmothers, grandfathers, young men, young women, we have instruction. All of us have instruction clearly given to us. They aren't even hard to understand most of the time. But aren't we guilty of giving into our strong desires and doing what we most strongly feel like? You know what God wants from us at Ferndale this morning? He wants us to focus our energy on doing what he says because we love him and trust him. And we believe that he knows what he is talking about even when we don't feel like he does. We're never a victim when we believe and trust and obey God, no matter how it looks or feels temporarily. Husbands, love your wives like your own flesh. Wives, submit and show respect to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Older women, teach younger women how to be truly good and submissive wives. Young men, keep your lives pure. Everyone, reach out to meet the needs around you. Yep, work. That's what he's talking about. Good works. And yep, it'll be inconvenient and uncomfortable. But you know what? We don't really have all that much time here anyway. And in eternity, work will take on a whole different meaning, a whole different demeanor. So ultimately, we have a whole lot to gain by working now, and we have a whole lot to lose by refusing to labor. Okay, let's move on. Verse 7. Andronikos. Andronikos. That's a Latin name. And then Eunios. That's Junia. Eunios is a Greek name. And he says, My countrymen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. My countrymen could also mean blood relatives. So he might be talking about actual, you know, uncle and aunt and all of that. We don't know. It could go either way. So Andronikos, or Andronikos and Eunios could have been Paul's relatives or just fellow Jews. But notice that these two believed before Paul did. It's likely that they were in Jerusalem when they came to Christ. That would have been the norm for the Jewish people to show up in Jerusalem once a year, or as often as they could get there for Passover. So it would make sense that they came to Christ there. Then somehow they made it back to Rome. It may be that this is how they came to be known by the apostles. So the apostles knew these guys. They had heard of them, their reputation, I guess. They were evidently two people who were exemplary in some way. They were the kind of people who you would notice. Maybe it was by the volume or quality of work they did. We don't know. But they were no slouches. And then there's Pleios. And Pleios. And that's a Latin name. Paul says this person was beloved in the Lord. He was close to Paul. Important to Paul. That's not unusual. Then there's Orbanos. Orbanos. It's a Latin name. Our fellow worker in Christ. Here again, see the reference to work? Paul feels affinity with Urbanos due to the work that he does. And then there's Stachus. Stachus, my beloved. Again, a person Paul cares about. Hapales is approved in Christ, and that approved means tested and tried. It's easy to create a good impression, use Christian lingo, do the right things in public, and wear the latest Christian t-shirt, but it doesn't really prove anything. Tried and tested means that the insincere reasons for following Christ get removed. And what's left is your true motivation. If you love Christ, you'll obey Him. You'll follow Him. You'll trust Him. If you don't love Christ, you won't. And God uses life to try us and test us, to either show and prove that natural, that supernatural work that He did in us and show that it is powerful for salvation, or to prove that we've not been reborn. The testing is happening that way. Then verse 10, household of Aristobulus. Aristobulus. He's probably the grandson of Herod the Great. Either Aristobulus is not a believer or he died before Paul wrote the letter, since it doesn't address him in this, just the household of. These must have been slaves and employees of this household. And this is interesting. God had His people in Caesar's household. We know that from Philippians, I believe. And the household of Aristobulus may have gone to the Caesar at his death. So this might have been those that Paul was referring to. We don't know. The point to me is that God gets His people where He wants them. God gets His people where He wants them. We might come up with all kinds of strategies, and often we should. You know, we should do everything that we can in our power to spread the gospel, but God always has His people where He wants them. I remember hearing a speaker at a music festival tell of a person from this guy's church in California who was working on Madonna's house and laying out the gospel to her on a regular basis. Now, maybe it hasn't bore fruit yet, but it's there. God has His people everywhere. He's scattered out all over the place because He wants His light to shine where He puts us. And we need to take that seriously and take any advantage that we can of the opportunities that come our way. And then Herodion, or Herodion. Herodion. My countrymen. This may also be a relative of Paul, or at least a fellow Jew. And then 11, the household of Narcissus. Narcissus. Who are in the Lord, he says. Mr. Lightfoot, a scholar who focused on historical accuracy, said the following. Here, as in the case of Aristobulus, the expression seems to point to some famous person of the name. And the powerful freedman Narcissus, whose wealth was proverbial, whose influence with Claudius was unbounded, and who bore a chief part in the intrigues of this reign, alone satisfies this condition. As was usual in such cases, his household would most probably pass into the hands of the emperor, still, however, retaining the name of Narcissus. So here again, we see Christians with great access to the actual leaders of the Roman kingdom. God puts us where He wants us. Then verse 12, Tryphaena and Tryphosa. Tryphaena and Tryphosa, probably sisters. Their names suggest that they were from a family of means, since their names mean dainty and delicate. Now what's it say about dainty and delicate, who have labored in the Lord? Isn't it interesting that a pair of sisters, possibly twins, born into the lap of luxury, are known for this? Their labor. Not what you expect. Again, when we're together in the Lord, we own together His mission. And it becomes the work of all of us. There's no slave or free man in the Lord. There are no big shots or little shots in the Lord. We're all to be about the work of the Master, and these sisters were. Pierces, in verse 12, Pierces, labored much in the Lord. Nothing more needs said there. Verse 13, Rufus, Rufus, that's a Latin name. Chosen in the Lord is what it means, or no, is what he says, chosen in the Lord. This probably does not refer to Rufus's salvation. This would have to be said for every believer. I mean, they'd have to put chosen in the Lord after every name if that's what he was talking about. It probably means something more like choice or select. You know, we go to the grocery store and you might see choice meat, which is like the best meat. Evidently, Rufus has done something that singled out his ministry in a noticeable good way. It's likely that we know a little more about Rufus from the writings of Mark. Now, you always have to be a little bit careful because you can't say it with certainty. But in Mark 15:21, it says, they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear Christ's cross. Mark's gospel was probably written from Rome. So it makes a lot of sense that he would have included a Roman citizen, or at least a person living in Rome, Rufus, in his gospel, since he's writing the gospel from Rufus's hometown. So he might have just, you know, basically thrown in his name there where some of the other gospels don't include it. And then 13, Rufus's mother. It says, Paul says, his mother and mine. His mother and mine. That's cool. I think so. Anyway, Christ told his followers in Matthew 19:29, he says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit the kingdom of life. Shall receive 100-fold and inherit the eternal life. The 100-fold that we receive is in this life, not the next. It's in this life. Then later we inherit eternal life. Here Paul shows his experience of that promise. He shows the experience that he had of that truth. We don't know a lot about Paul's family, but we gather that he was rejected by them for his profession of faith. He lost all of these things that Jesus was talking about as a cost of following Christ. And what does God give him? He brings along Rufus's mother to be like a mother to him. And this is probably not the only example of this in Paul's life. Paul paid a great cost to follow Christ. We know from his epistles that he had a lot of needs. Emotional, spiritual, you name it. He had them. He's human, just like us. But God was faithful to provide for his needs with God's family members, not maybe the ones he was born into. Then we have the long list. Verse 14 to 15. Asuncritos, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, Philologos, Iolia, and Nereus. William Barclay writes, in AD 95, there happened an event which shocked Rome. Two of the most distinguished people in Rome were condemned for being Christians. They were husband and wife, the husband of Flavius Clemens. The husband was Flavius Clemens. He had been consul of Rome. The wife was Domitilia, and she was of royal blood. She was the granddaughter of Vespasian, a former emperor, and the niece of Domitian, the reigning emperor. In fact, the two sons of Flavius Clemens and Domitilia had been designated Domitian's successors in the imperial power. So we're talking top dogs here. These guys are next in line for the job. Flavius was executed, and Domitilia was banished to the island of Pontia, where years afterwards Paula saw the cave where she, Domitilia, drew out a long martyrdom for the Christian name. And now the point. The name of the chamberlain of Flavius and Domitilla was Nereus. Nereus. Is it possible that Nereus, the slave, had something to do with the making into Christians of Flavius Clemens, the ex-consul, and Domitilla, the princess of the royal blood? Again, maybe it's idle speculation, for Nereus is a common name, but again, maybe it's true. Then there's Nereus' sister, and Olympas, and all the saints with them. It's likely that all these people from this list, this last list, were slaves. They tended to have slave names. And probably some were from very prominent households. The slaves in that culture were often well-educated and they had significant responsibilities. They often had a channel available to them to gain their freedom. Now, think about the implications of all this. The Roman church was destined to be one of the strongest churches in Christendom. Look at the roots. Think about the logistics and the situations these people were faced with. God raised up a church using the least likely people right in the middle of the lion's jaws. Doesn't that encourage you? Our God has no limitations. He can and will do what He wants, where He wants, with who He wants. He knows no limitations. We sometimes think that a situation is impossible. Carl and I were talking about a situation, a potential situation that could happen, and you look at it and you think, how would you solve such a thing? But with God, there's no difficulty. A person in the most unlikely spot may find a Bible and come to Christ with no outside influence at all. Or God might use an electrician or a plumber to take the gospel right where it needs to go. You just never know. God has a plan, and at the end of the day, it will happen. Praise His name. And we have the glorious opportunity to apply ourselves to the work of that kingdom. And we know for sure it'll be richly rewarded. Then he goes on to verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Three other places where Paul gives the same instructions in his epistles. And it's likely that Paul wanted to seal the fellowship of these saints when the letter had been read to them. This holy kiss was a token of love toward fellow believers. It was an endorsement of the unity that they had in Christ. And it was to be an outward display of an inward reality. It was also something that was known and practiced culturally. Today, Paul might say, greet each other with a holy handshake. I don't know. It's possible. And it would convey the same kind of warmth and closeness that he intended to convey with this. A bonding together of people. So anyway, we covered a lot of ground this morning, and I hope we're all encouraged to consider what work needs done in our areas of responsibility and influence. I trust that God's Word has provided guidance into the homework we have for this week. And remember, verse 10 in Ephesians 2:8-10. For we are His workmanship. We are the work that God did, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand